Okay, so the microphone is for those listening online. Just want to say before we start the service, when we think of Palm Sunday, you know, this was Palm Sunday, right? This wasn't an incredible scene. This was average followers of Jesus cheering Jesus, praising Jesus, calling out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That was the exciting part of it. The exciting part was the fulfillment of the promises of God. Already hundreds of years ago by the prophet Zechariah. So, no stately entrance, just a humble Savior with his humble followers. I invite you to turn to our bulletins and we'll begin our service. Of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, merciful God, as the people of Jerusalem with palms in their hands gathered to greet your dearly beloved Son, when he came into his holy city, grant that we may ever hail him as our King. And when he comes again, may go forth to meet him with trusting and steadfast hearts and follow him in the way that leads to eternal life through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. The Holy Gospel is according to St. John, the 12th chapter. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard this was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone out after him." This is the gospel of the Lord. Let us go forth in peace in the name of the Lord.
Thank you. Love, and the bone Glory to you, Lord.
In this day's reading of the Gospel, I invite you to participate by speaking those words that are in bold print. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven.
"I have both glorified it and will glorify it again."
So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying,
"An angel has spoken to him."
Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him,
"We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?"
So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Well, you have the light. Believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke,
"Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?"
For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again,
"He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes, and see with their hearts, and be converted, and I heal them."
These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Thank you.
Tomorrow when Jesus comes. On the one hand, it's glorious because as Revelation describes it. It's the marriage feast of the Lamb in His kingdom. It's all the people gathered together for that great banquet. And yet, there are those words of judgment as well. This is Revelation 14. It says, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle, right? It's harvest day. Judgment day. And then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now some will say, I want the Palm Sunday, Jesus. I don't want the winepress of God's wrath, Jesus. And though they don't mean it, in essence, what people are saying who have that attitude is, I want terror, sorrow, disease, wickedness, suffering, and a blasphemous, God-hating world to last forever. And God says, no. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is another day altogether. So we call out to Jesus for those of you who are saved, and we say, thank you, Lord, for your grace that continues to me. And if you don't know the Lord, then you call out, oh Lord, be my Savior, be my Lord. Wipe away my sin and create in me a clean heart. And if you know the Lord, but you've been keeping it at a distance, you say today, Jesus, I choose you as you have chosen me. No more am I going to keep you at a distance. No more am I going to harden my heart against you. And yet, some will continue on. Not today. Today should be the day of salvation. Well, while we get into the sermon, we're going to go talk about John chapter 12. All right? We're going to look at John chapter 12. And the title of the sermon is The Cost of Glory. The way ahead is I want to look at the cost that Jesus paid, which spent the most time there, and then briefly talk about the second part is the cost of discipleship, because Jesus brings that up in our gospel reading as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this humble entrance of Jesus, this great invitation for us to respond in the humility of faith and receive our Savior yet again in comfort and in strength. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. We pray that if any be here that have hard hearts, that those hearts would be softened by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of you. We pray, O Lord, fill us, teach us, mold us, lead us to our everlasting home. Amen. By the way, a little bit of the content. So we're on the cost that Jesus paid. And just to get a little bit of the understanding of the context, this is happening, our gospel reading, sometime between Palm Sunday and Monday, Thursday. Some would say it's happening on that Tuesday. Good Friday itself,
You know, there's two possible dates that people give for that. Either it happened in 7th of April, 30 AD, or the 3rd of April, 33 AD. Not quite sure. One of those two dates. But it did happen. It's written in history. And it is life to us, not mere history. In verse 20 of our text, we hear about some Greeks that are coming. Right? And they talk to Philip. And it's like, when you read that and you may wonder, okay, why did the Apostle John throw something in there about the Greeks? But remember what was said out there at the end of the Gospel reading. When it says, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And then, boom. The next verses are these Greeks, these Gentiles, these non-Jews. Maybe they're in the process of becoming proselytes, but these non-Jews, these Greeks, are coming, and we would see Jesus. Which, by the way, should be the spirit of everybody in here. We would see Jesus. We want to see Him. We want to experience Him in His Word, in His sacrament. We want to see Him face to face in that great day of deliverance on the, you know, as we talked about, the wedding feast of the Lamb in His kingdom. We want to see Jesus. But what we have here with these Greeks coming is a foretaste of the glory of Jesus that is going to be spread around the world. I think that is the reason that they are placed in the Gospel reading in the location that they're at, right after the Pharisees' words and before some of these other things that Jesus talked about, His glory. And by the way, you're part of spreading that glory, the fame of His name and of His great love. You're part of that, right? Like Philip and Andrew, you bring Jesus to people through your prayers, through your declaring of Jesus, through your sharing of the gospel. Now, let's look at verses 23 and 24, okay? This is where we really get into the cost Jesus paid. So let's read verses 23 and 24 again. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, which, by the way, isn't just talking about the resurrection, but it's talking about even the agony of soul. Right? It's talking about the great tribulations in the life of Jesus in this closing week. His inner turmoil, His outer distress as His body is buffeted and whipped and crucified. So what is that glory then in more detail? What does it mean? How can this tribulation, this crucifixion be glory? Well, let me give you at least two answers. It's the glory of His love that shines in His tribulation and invites sinners to Himself. As a matter of fact, you know what we heard in verse 32. "And if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw" what? "All men to me." He's talking about the way He's going to die. He's talking about that lifting up on the cross. And by the way, the cross demonstrates for us two things. First of all, it demonstrates what God thinks about sin. And we need to keep that in mind. If we are, and look, if you or I've been there, and I bet you've been there, whether you realize it or not, we tend to diminish our sin. God doesn't do that. If we want to know what God thinks about our sin, all we have to do is look to the bloody crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But that crucifixion not only demonstrates what God thinks about sin, but it also demonstrates how much love He has for people who are unworthy of that love. Which is all of us. So that the king dies for the subjects, the shepherd dies for the sheep, the judge dies for the guilty, the righteous one for the shot up, the messed up, the stuck up, the shut up in sin. That is the glory of His love. The second thing is, what is glory here? It is the effectual work of Christ. It is effective. It produces. And it produces wondrous things. So that, what did we hear in verse 24? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. The wheat isn't going to, it's not going to become a crop sitting in the silo. Unless it dies, right? It remains alone, but if it dies, it's buried in the earth, right? It bears much fruit. And so it is with Jesus. He's planted like that seed. He is buried in the earth. And the fruit is buried. The fruit that comes from that is the payment of sin. It is forgiveness enough for all who will receive Him. It is the resurrection of life, obviously, because when Jesus says these words, He is prophesying of His resurrection. He's already told the disciples on more than one occasion before they even got to Jerusalem that He was going to be crucified. They didn't want to hear it, right? They closed their ears off to it. They couldn't receive it. But He also, before that crucifixion, told him of the victory that's going to happen as well. Jesus prophesies His resurrection, and by implication, also yours. Because where Jesus is, what did you hear that in the gospel? Where I am, there also is who?
You.
My servant. That's in verse 26. So you have to be where Jesus is, right? You die. Your spirit is with the Lord immediately. You listen. And one day at His coming, it's not just a spirit, it is the body that is resurrected. So that Jesus' resurrection speaks to your resurrection as part of that great and abundant fruit. And so we take heart. You know, we experience many things in this life that sometimes break our hearts or bring us low because we experience, right? Life sometimes is just hard. We experience disease and suffering. We lose the ability to do the things that we like to do. And we can grieve over those things. And that's fine. It's fine. We can grieve. But we ought never be hopeless. We can take heart. Because we know that the ultimate fruit of the resurrection of Christ being planted in the ground is our resurrection as well. Amen?
Amen.
All right. There's some contrary views to this. Of course, there's contrary views to everything the Bible says. Everything that God teaches us. Let me just mention three of them real quick. There are some who say the seed is put in the ground. That seed of my body is going to be put in the ground and nothing is going to spring up. That is a hopeless doctrine. Right? It leads to a dark and meaningless existence if you contemplate it in its seriousness. God has not left us with that. You know, in Ecclesiastes, this book that Solomon wrote, it talks about vanity of vanity. All things are vanity, talking about the brevity of life. But he also mentions this. He says, God has made everything appropriate in its time. You know, after he talks about there's a time for everything under the sun. And then he says this, God has also set eternity in their heart. God has set eternity into the heart of man. And we can see that through the ages and through various cultures, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, a pagan, and there's that sense that this life isn't all that there is. Whether you have the erroneous view of the Greeks that have this gloomy Hades, or the Vikings of Valhalla, whatever it might be, it springs from this, that God has put eternity into the heart of mankind. And some deny what God has put in there, but Jesus shows us what that is. There are some, others, who say that the seed of the body is put in the earth, and it will spring up and bear much fruit because of the works that this body did in its life. That life eternal is a fruit of my effort. Heaven, it's a fruit of the work of my hands. I plant my works in the ground as with that body that is put there, and it bears eternal life, which of course, when people claim to be Christians say that, it's terrible, because there's no reason for Jesus to come if you could do it. But Jesus has come. And so it's His work of salvation that is planted with Him in His body into the ground that bears fruit. It is not your work to save yourself that is planted in the ground with your body. And here's the final one. Some plant their body with the seed of violence in the name of Allah. And it bears fruit, they say. It's another example of those who despise Christ. And so in Islamic theology, you die as a martyr in jihad. Oh, Pastor, don't say this. You should be nice. You should baloney. It's satanic. It is of the devil. If you can't bear with that, that's your problem. It's not my problem. When a jihadi straps on a vest with bombs and blows up a bus or drives a plane into the towers, he does it so that he can go past the judgment of God and straight into the highest heaven. It is demonic. By the way, it's a kind of works righteousness too. I save myself through my killing of other people. And then, in Islamic theology, you can that person who dies as a martyr in jihad can then intercede for 70 relatives on the judgment day, so that they too can go into heaven. And I've been told by someone, he's no longer in the military, he's retired, but he used to train on Islam in the military. And one of the things that happens is that some child brought up to be a martyr, they'll make that list of 70 before he dies. You can pay some money to get in on that thing. See, the seed that's planted is this body that dies in violence against the innocent. The only seed that will grow into eternal life is the one who took the violence upon himself, took your sin upon himself, the Son of God, who is for you. He's not for your sin. He's not for my sin. But He is for me. And He is for you. Okay, let's move on to the cost of discipleship. Briefly. Salvation by the crucified body of Jesus planted in the ground and rising. He wins our salvation, we do not. But it is clear from His words, not just here, but in other places as well, that there is a cost of discipleship. Why? Because true faith will always respond to Jesus, and the world will hate that. Look at verse 25, if you would. Verse 25. Let's read that together. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Now, obviously, Jesus is not being literal here. It's a figure of speech that is used by the Hebrews, the Jews, for a long time. And when we talk about love and hate, it's talking about choices and consequences. For example, those who love themselves, Jesus gives an example of that, or John does, at the end of our reading in verse 42 and 43. Just follow along, don't read it with me. But in 42 and 43, it says, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." That's an example of loving yourself and then losing out. As one has said, many a man hugs himself to death. Those who hate themselves, it's not that they're walking around cutting themselves down all day long and beating themselves. They're not harming themselves. This is not what Jesus means. Again, it's a figure of speech. It's that they choose the risk of following Christ from faith and love, as God had first loved them. It's them choosing God's mercy over their sin. It's you choosing God's will over disobedience. It's you seeking God's approval over the approval of men. This is the sort of things that Jesus is meaning when He says to hate your life. You gain it for eternal life. In this figurative sense, then, we could ask ourselves, are you loving yourself in the sense that Jesus speaks of? In other words, are you hugging yourself to death? Have you hated yourself in that sense that Jesus speaks of? Have you chosen Jesus over the approval of other people? Have you chosen Jesus over your own sinful desires that you struggle with every day? Folks, there's a cost that Jesus paid, and only Jesus could pay it. The humble one on Palm Sunday, planted on the earth, or in the earth on Good Friday, and risen on Easter Sunday, all for your sins, a cost that only Jesus could pay. And there's a cost of discipleship as well. Only you can pay. Your parents can't pay it for you. Your pastor can't pay it for you. Your elders can't pay it for you. That's the daily choosing Jesus, His will, His approval.
over everything else.
Let us pray to the Lord, and then we will continue with the preface. O Lord Almighty, we thank you that you receive sinners unto yourself. And so, as we enter into this liturgy of the sacrament to receive the Lord Jesus Christ in the mystery of the sacrament, we confess that indeed we have fallen short in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. And we pray, have mercy on us according to your will revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please stand for the preface. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks unto the Lord our God.
It is right to give him thanks and praise.
It is surely good and right to give you thanks and praise, O Lord our God, for even before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, you had ordained for us a Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we should be holy and blameless before him and through him. You redeemed us not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We thank you for the gift of the Lord's Supper, which is your Son's pledge to us of our redemption, wherein we are fed with the bread of life. Grant that the sacrament be for us a beneficial meal through faith in your Son as we receive the body and blood of Christ in, with, and under the bread and the wine. To you alone, O Father, be all glory, honor, and worship with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, at his command, and with his own words, we receive his testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Isaiah, my teacher in days of old, the Lord of all in spirit did behold. High on a lofty throne in splendor that filled the temple, course with light.
peace of the Lord be with you always.
Amen. Amen.
Poverty and
Lord, look upon you with favor and grant you peace.
Amen.
Jesus does indeed love you.